Last week, Vincent spoke to us from 1 Samuel chapter 17, which was the story of David and Goliath. Or, as Vincent rightly pointed out, it's part of the story of David and Saul. It's a gripping story. And we're going to be looking at another couple of vivid, action-packed chapters this week, in chapters 18 and 19. I want us to get into the narrative, and so I've done something a bit unusual, and I've asked three people to help us with the reading. They're going to take different parts from the story, and we're only going to read chapter 18 together. As reading both chapters, I think, would take about 10 minutes, and once you add on my hour-long sermon, you know, it's quite a long service. Don't worry, it's not going to be an hour long. I've asked Adeline, Malcolm, and I've forgotten who, Michael, there we go, to come up and read to us. So 1 Samuel chapter 18 on page 290.
After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic, and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him.
"They have credited David with tens of thousands, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?"
And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself,
"I'll pin David to the wall."
But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with David, but had left Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men, and David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success, because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. Saul said to David,
"Here is my older daughter Merab. I will give her to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord."
For Saul said to himself,
"I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that."
But David said to Saul,
"Who am I? And what is my family or my father's clan in Israel, that I should become the king's son-in-law?"
So, when the time came for Merab, Saul's daughter, to be given to David, she was given in marriage to Adriel of Meholah. Now Saul's poor daughter Michal was in love with David, and when they told Saul about it, he was pleased.
"I will give her to him,"
he thought,
"so that she may be a snare to him, and so that the hand of the Philistines may be against him."
So Saul said to David,
"Now you have a second opportunity to become my son-in-law."
Then Saul ordered his attendants,
"Speak to David privately and say, 'Look, the king is pleased with you and his attendants all like you. Now become his son-in-law.'"
They repeated these words to David, but David said,
"Do you think it is a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? I'm only a poor man and little known."
When Saul's servants told him what David had said, Saul replied,
"Say to David, 'The king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins, to take revenge on his enemies.'"
Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hands of the Philistines. When the attendants told David these things, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. So before the allotted time elapsed, David and his men went out and killed 200 Philistines. He bought their foreskins and presented the full number to the king so that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him his daughter Michal in marriage. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy the rest of his days. The Philistine commanders continued to go out to battle, and as often as they did, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers, and his name became well known.
Thank you for that. It would be a help to me if you could keep that passage open in front of you as we have a look at it together. Well, before we get stuck into the passage, I want to take a minute to look at one thing that really puzzled me the first time I read it, and that's this evil spirit from God mentioned in verse 10. Now, I'd be surprised if it didn't puzzle a few of you as well. It's a very unusual phrase, and it just seems bizarre, or maybe even wrong, that an evil spirit could be described as coming from God, who we know is perfectly good and without evil. Now, you might come back to me on this. I haven't got time to spend a lot of time on it. And so if you've got questions, come and ask me later. But I think that the answer is found in God's sovereignty. The writer of the book wants us to understand that the evil spirit tormenting Saul wasn't some chance event. It was part of God's rejection of Saul after Saul chose to reject God by disobeying him. I guess we don't often think about the fact that evil, as well as good, is under God's sovereign control in some way that we can never completely understand. Just one example of that. At the start of the book of Job, Satan wants to harm Job, but he's only able to do it after he gets God's permission. And Paul, in Romans chapter 9, speaks about God showing mercy to some people who deserve his judgment, but also that he hardens the hearts of other people. What happens to Saul here falls into exactly that category. Remember that Saul, he's already rejected God, and now he's no longer under God's protection from evil. So, we're told that the evil spirit is from God, not because God is in some way evil, but because the narrator wants us to be very clear that this evil spirit is sent to Saul under God's sovereign control as part of Saul's abandonment by God, to torment Saul, and as Paul puts it, to harden Saul's heart in the path that Saul himself had already chosen. Now, whenever I read a passage in Scripture that describes God's judgment of the wicked, it's incredibly humbling to me. Sure, Saul disobeyed God, but so have I. Sure, Saul deserved God's judgment, but so do I. Why is it that I'm a follower of Jesus today? It's certainly not because of anything in me, because I'm just as disobedient as Saul was, just as deserving of God's judgment as Saul was. The answer is simply that God had mercy on me. If you're a Christian today, this passage should be a humbling reminder that it's not because of your own merits or gifts or obedience to God, it's simply because of God's mercy to you. This passage should give us hearts full of gratitude to God for having mercy on us, because his mercy isn't given to everyone. Saul didn't deserve God's mercy, and he didn't receive it, but neither do we deserve God's mercy, and yet God's been merciful to us. Well, let's get back to looking at the whole passage. In these two chapters, we see people's responses to David, who God has chosen to be king over Israel. And there are two different responses. Firstly, we see almost everybody responding to David with love. Everywhere he goes, it seems, he meets with acceptance and love. He has crowds of women from all the towns of Israel singing adoringly about how he's 10 times better than King Saul. To the Israelites, David's like a rock star as these days. Look at verse 16. All Israel and Judah love David because he led them in their campaigns. David is fulfilling the role that Saul should have had in getting rid of the Israelites' Philistine oppressors. Have a look at verse 22. All the king's attendants like you, even Saul's own politicians love David. And then verse 20, Saul's daughter Michal was in love with David. Now, actually, right at the start of chapter 18, we have the most significant response to David of all. And that's where the crown prince gives up his place to David. Jonathan was Saul's eldest son and his heir to the throne, much like Prince Charles will one day become king when the queen dies. But when Jonathan realizes that David is the one that God's chosen to replace Saul as the king, he does something very significant. He takes off his royal robes and military clothing, the marks of his status as the crown prince, and he gives them to David. By doing that, Jonathan was saying, I recognize that God's given the kingship to you, and so I renounce my own claim to the throne. What's more, Jonathan doesn't do this grudgingly, but he does it with genuine humility and love, and he becomes David's closest friend. But not everyone loves David. In fact, Saul absolutely hates David. What a contrast Saul makes to his son and daughter. Jonathan shames Saul by his righteousness in renouncing his own claim to the throne. But Saul doesn't care, and instead he embarks on a violent campaign to kill David. At first, he does this without telling other people his intentions. His first attempts to kill David took place while he was suffering from the evil spirit, and they could have been written off as, you know, a particularly bad turn of the kind he regularly had. He then tries to get David killed by the Philistines before his heart is hardened so much that in verse 29 we're told that Saul became still more afraid of David. This is despite the fact that David has never done anything to any sign of harming Saul, and he remained his enemy the rest of his days. In chapter 19, which we didn't have time to read, Saul openly and publicly sets out to kill David on four separate occasions. So we've got David, God's chosen king, and he polarizes opinion. Some people respond with loving acceptance of David, even when in Jonathan's case it meant giving up his own high position. But Saul responded with hatred and violence. Their attitude to David reflected their attitude to God. If we move forward into the New Testament, we see that Jesus had the same effect. Jesus is God's chosen king over all people everywhere. But both during his own life and now in our own society, Jesus polarized opinion. Some people respond to Jesus with loving acceptance of his rule over their lives, even when it means giving up things that are precious to us. And I imagine that's the case for most of us here today. But we mustn't be surprised when we see some people rejecting Jesus or even responding to him with hatred, because that's the default setting of the human heart. By nature, our hearts choose to reject God, and so by nature, people show their rejection of God by rejecting Jesus, God's King. As Christians, we love Jesus, and it just seems crazy to us when people respond to hearing about Jesus with hatred. But we need to be prepared for that response, because it will happen. So that's the first point from this passage. People respond to God's chosen king in two different ways, with loving acceptance or with hateful rejection. Secondly, in every episode in these two chapters, God protects David's life. At first, you might just assume that David was lucky. He manages to dodge the spears that Saul's thrown at him. But in verses 13 and 14... verses 12 and 14, we see the real reason for David's survival. We see there that Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David but had left Saul. And in verse 14, in everything David did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. David meets with military success instead of being killed by the Philistines, as Saul plans. In chapter 19, Saul's son Jonathan successfully intercedes for David's life. And Saul's daughter, Michal, David's wife, not only warns David to flee before Saul's men come to kill him, but covers his escape to give David more time to get away. And then finally, at the end of chapter 19, God makes it absolutely clear to everyone in Israel that David is under his protection when he intervenes directly and unmistakably. Let's turn over to chapter 19, to the very end of chapter 19 for a moment. Saul's discovered that David's hiding in a with Samuel in a place called Naioth. And after God prevents Saul's men from getting to David, Saul decides he's going to take matters into his own hands and head down there himself. So we'll pick up the story in verse 23 of chapter 19. So Saul went to Naioth at Ramah, but the Spirit of God came even upon him, and he walked along prophesying until he came to Naioth. He stripped off his robes and also prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay that way all that day and night. This is why people say, is Saul also among the prophets? Each of Saul's plans to kill David have come to nothing. And in this last episode, God displays his power directly in an unmistakable way. He's making it clear to Saul and to the whole of Israel that God is protecting David, his chosen king. In fact, there's an echo at the end of this chapter of what we saw at the start of chapter 18. There, we saw the crown prince Jonathan voluntarily strip off his royal robes and give them to David in recognition of who David was. Here, though, Saul is forced by the power of God's Spirit to remove his own royal robes, not in humble and loving submission to God's will, but subjugated and controlled by God's Spirit, despite all of Saul's own plans and desires. Now, perhaps when we see how God protected David, the temptation might be to think that God will protect us from all danger because we're like David, we're God's chosen people. But actually, there's one very important way in which we're not like David. David was God's chosen king set over Israel. That's not us. That position's held by Jesus. Instead, I think that the principle that we should draw from this passage is that God will protect us from whatever danger threatens his good plans for us. So it's vitally important, first of all, that we recognize that God's plans for his people are good. Have a listen to these verses. This is from Psalm 84. No good thing does God withhold from those whose walk is blameless. Or Romans 8:28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. So God has good plans for his chosen people. And what we see in this passage is that God will protect his people from whatever danger threatens those good plans. Does this mean that we won't face suffering for following Christ? Of course not. We have many examples, both during Bible times and more recently, to show us that we need to be prepared to suffer for the sake of our Saviour, just as he was willing to suffer for us. Even David wasn't protected from all harm. He had to flee for his life and live as a fugitive for a long time, and he suffered a great deal for God during his life. But we can face danger knowing that God knows what is best for us, and safe in the knowledge that God will protect us from any danger that threatens what he's got planned for us. This passage means that if you're one of the people in this congregation planning to go to a dangerous part of the world for Christians, then you can do so knowing that God's mighty hand is over you, and that if he does call you to suffer for him, then he assures you that enduring that suffering is what's best for you. That's always hard to accept, isn't it? But if you look at the start of James or 1 Peter, the apostles assure us that suffering comes from God to build up our faith, not to harm us. This passage means that when we think of friends who are overseas in dangerous situations, such as one of my friends who just sent me an email yesterday, his parents are in the capital of Chad where there's a coup going on, they're missionaries there. When we think of those friends, we can pray for them, confident in the knowledge that God's protection is over them, whether in life or in death. Closer to home, it means that when people from this church, such as Alan or Ryan, go out to do street evangelism, God's watching over them, and he's the one protecting them from harm so that they can share the gospel with people. I don't know if you saw in the news this weekend, Michael Nazirali, he's the Bishop of Rochester, has been receiving death threats, both to him and his family, unless he's willing to stop criticizing Islam in public. This passage means that if God wants him to carry on preaching, then he's safe from harm, no matter how many people want to harm him. This passage should give us a real practical confidence in God's protection. It should make us willing to take risks for God, willing to go to parts of the world or parts of London that non-believers think is stupid, because we know that our safety doesn't depend on men's desire to harm us, but on God's care for us. Or, perhaps closer to home, in the wealthy Western world, it should make us willing, if necessary, to sacrifice our financial security, safe in the knowledge that God will provide what we need. God's protection of David shows us how our powerful God intervenes in the world to protect his people in order to carry out his good plans for them. Well, finally, there's a warning in this passage to avoid jealousy. Some sins are pretty public, aren't they? If I go out of here, walk down to Bethnal Green High Street and kill somebody on the street or rob a bank or something like that, it's pretty obvious that I'm doing something wrong. And, you know, I'd hope that somebody from the church might take me aside and say, you know, you should stop killing people. You need to repent from that. Jealousy's a bit different, isn't it, though? That's something I've got in my heart. You can't see it. And it's an insidious evil that will gnaw away at you and lead you into further evil. Shakespeare coined the phrase the green-eyed monster to describe jealousy, because of the way it toys with its victims, like a green-eyed cat playing with a mouse, before finally dispatching it. Jealousy is like a snake lying in the grass, hidden from view until it's too late. Look at how it affects Saul. I think most guys can empathize with Saul a bit, actually. As being told that another guy is 10 times better than you by a bunch of girls, it's never good for your ego. But be warned. Once Saul's jealousy of David is awoken, it begins to govern his actions until he's consumed by hatred, and he's driven to spend all his time trying to kill David when he should have been saving Israel from the Philistines. How easy it is for us to be jealous of each other. We look round and we see the things that other people have and that we don't, and we envy them. We see their better job or their nicer house, their wife or their husband, their children, their popularity in society, or their position in the church, or maybe it's just something simple like their more relaxed life. And secretly, in our hearts, we wish for what they've got and what we don't. Be on your guard against such thoughts. Look at the effect that jealousy had on Saul, and be careful to keep jealous thoughts far from you. I think that churches can be a particularly easy place for jealousy to arise, actually, because they're full of diverse people. We've got people from different backgrounds and different cultures and people in different life situations. It's easy for us to look around and see people who are different from us and want the things that they've got. But instead of allowing jealous thoughts to take hold, we need to follow Jonathan's example and rejoice in the blessing that God gives to other people. Well, this passage is particularly concerned with the leaders of Israel. And so this warning that's given applies particularly to those God's placed in leadership in the church. But I don't want you to all switch off and think I'm just preaching to Vincent here. There are lots of people here in the church involved in leadership, whether it's in clubs, home group, music, family work, or any other part of the church. And if you're in such a position of leadership, then you need to be especially on your guard against jealousy in case it leads you away from your God-given responsibilities, just like it did for Saul. Just as one example of this, I know of a church pastor who was working in quite a wealthy area, and he and his family actually were living in luxury compared with any of the staff here at the church. But he became ensnared because he compared his situation with those of his wealthy congregation. His jealousy went unchecked in his heart, and eventually he demanded a huge pay rise, an increase in benefits from the church. As the church were considering this, which I imagine is a fairly unusual request in a church, it emerged that he'd been massively abusing the church's expenses, in effect stealing a large sum of money to fund a better lifestyle for himself. Instead of leading his congregation in their walk with God, his jealousy of their lives led him to turn away from God himself. Now, jealousy of other people's wealth might not touch you. Perhaps it's jealousy of other people's status in the church, for example. But if God's placed you in leadership, then you must avoid jealousy if you're to be able to fulfill your responsibility to lead God's people. So, to sum it up then, there's three things to remember from this passage. First of all, God's chosen king divides people into those who respond with love and those who reject him. And those responses reflect people's responses to God. Secondly, God has good plans for his people, and he'll protect them from whatever danger threatens those plans so that we can be confident of his care for us. And then thirdly, we must avoid the cancer of jealousy. And that's especially the case if God's placed us in a position of leadership in the church. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, God's your King over us. Father, we thank you that you've led so many of us here to accept him with love. Father, we pray that as we share the good news about Jesus with those around us, we won't be put off or surprised when some people reject him, but instead we'd be reminded by the story that that's the default thing that people will do. Father, we pray that we would put our trust in your protection over us and not in our own strength, and that we would have the confidence to rely on your goodness and your plans for us. Father, I pray that you'd guard us from the sin of jealousy. You'd keep us from envying what other people have and we don't. And that we'd instead be able to focus on serving you faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen.